Good morning. Today's the 5th of July, 2026. I hope that you found it encouraging and helpful to read some of John Newton and William Cowper's hymns or poems over the last few months as we've come to worship God. There's another one here that I'll read. It's about the Lord as our shepherd and how often we complain, but the shepherd is near. It's called Why Should I Complain? I'd like to read to us just the final verse of that, and then we'll pray, and then we'll sing, The Lord is my shepherd. But as we come to worship God, please hear these words. While ever I dwell in an enemy's land, can I hope to be always in peace? 'Tis enough that my shepherd's at hand, and that shortly this warfare will cease. For ere long he will bid me remove from this region of sorrow and pain, to abide in his presence above, and then I shall no more complain. Please bow with me your head, and please come before God, and let's praise him now. God of heaven and earth, and all praising and all blessing and worshipping and all honour comes before you, and we bow humbly in your presence at your feet now. In Jesus' name, you made all the world, the seasons. You made all, too, the intricate things and the delicate things of our world and our bodies. You made the great things, the mountains, the seas, the stars and planets. And the heavens declare your glory. You have spoken to us, Lord. You've always been the God who has communicated with your people. You've spoken through the glory of creation, and you speak clearly through your word, which is true and right and sufficient without error, because it comes from you, the God of truth. May we not be those who hear and put away what we've heard, but we would be hearers to obey, or listeners to obey. Forgive us our sin, Lord, and show us all that we have in Jesus Christ, the assurance of sins forgiven, because he's our substitute at the cross. And united to him, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. We are called your sons and daughters because of our great brother, Redeemer, Jesus. The truth of him is for all people, thank you, Lord. And so today, people will gather all around the world, in every tribe and tongue and nation on earth, that your truth is a universal truth, and they will sing your praises, just as we will sing your praises. And we can't escape you, O God. You go before us and behind us, and you draw us to praise you in Jesus' name. We can't escape him. And if we belong to him, then we are a brand new creation. So help us to put off the old self and put on the new self that's been transformed day by day into what we ought to be. And now to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to you, O God, be all praise and glory and honour and power forever and ever. Amen. Please stand and we'll sing Psalm 23, The Lord is my shepherd. Please stand.
Though I walk through the valley, the shadow.
Well, at Church in Walker, we've been looking a little at the life of John Newton, and can I tell you more of his story this morning? This is the third letter out of the 14 letters that he wrote to a friend when he was 37 years old, telling him about his life up until that point. In many ways, what I wrote at the top of this letter is a single word, warning. Warning. The interesting thing about a warning is that it always demands a response. Even though it may not always be the response that we hoped for, a warning invites a response, a change of direction. And I wonder if you thought for a moment, how many ways can you list that the Lord uses to warn us? He uses our consciences, so you never waste your conscience. He uses perhaps the advice of others who are wiser than us. He can use the circumstances of our lives, and we realize that we can't keep going the way that we were going. And of course, he works by his Holy Spirit through his word, the Bible, as the ultimate and inerrant truth. And we'll see here that he uses a dream that he will give Newton. And yet the interesting thing is that in the sovereignty of God, this dream will not be enough to change Newton, to turn Newton around at this point in his life. Now, the first thing to say, though, is that it was at this point in John Newton's life, he was about 17 years old or 18 years old, that he first met Mary Catlett. And he was so smitten by her that instead of going to Jamaica as his father had planned for him, he skipped the boat. He didn't want to be away from Mary for so long, many years. Now, not to ruin the story, but they will eventually get married. And he would always call her affectionately Polly. But let me tell you now about John Newton's dream. This is the next part of his letter. Having skipped the boat and the life that his father had planned for him in Jamaica, Newton became a common sailor. His first voyage was to Venice, and it was sometime after this that he had a dream. He saw himself on watch on the deck of a ship that was in the harbour at Venice, and he was all alone. Now, it was a dream, of course, and so bear this in mind. He then saw someone come up to him and give him a precious ring which promised life as long as he cared for it. And Newton gladly accepted that ring with the complete confidence that he was able to keep it safe, utter confidence in his own abilities. But then Newton saw a second person come along in his dream and ask him about the ring, and then mocked him for being so weak for believing such nonsense. It rattled Newton, and sure enough, in due time, he slipped the ring off his finger and let it go over the side of the ship into the water. Now, no sooner had the ring touched the water than in his dream he saw the mountains in the distance burst into flame. And Newton realized his foolishness. His heart sank. However, whether it was the same person who gave him the ring to begin with, or whether this was a new person, Newton didn't know. But this other person now appeared. And they went and retrieved the ring from the water to Newton's great relief. And as Newton then went to them to receive the ring from them, they wouldn't give it over. But instead, this person promised that they would keep the ring. They would keep it safe. And whenever Newton was in need, they would be there for them. And it was at that point that Newton then woke up from his dream. Now, the question I had is, why did the person who retrieved the ring not give it to Newton for his safekeeping? The lesson ought to be clear, and it was clear to Newton in time. It's the promise that the Lord Jesus made in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and none can snatch them out of my hand. If ever we held salvation in our hands, then we would lose it again and again and again. But thank God that he holds us, and none is stronger than him. Now, the last thing to look at with John Newton for this week, or this time, is the word press-ganged. You might have heard that before. At this time and place, the Navy could forcibly make any young man who they thought had sailing experience join the Navy. It was a practice known as press-ganging, and it was because they needed sailors in the Navy for fear of a looming war with France. Here's the thing. Sailors usually wore checkered shirts or check-patterned shirts at that time, and so that's how they were recognised. And probably, people have suggested, probably that's how Newton, as a common sailor, was recognised on the street in some way. And so he was picked up and he was forced to serve on a man-of-war ship called the Harwick. Now, Newton did himself no favours because he deserted, and he did it, he said, in the worst possible way. He was meant to be keeping eye over the other sailors who were on shore leave, and he was meant to make sure none of them deserted when he himself deserted. When he was caught and brought back to the ship, he was whipped for his troubles. But that was not the worst for Newton at this point in his life. He says that under the influence of a poor choice of friend, he did something we ought never do. He overthrew his conscience and also the teaching of his mother when he was younger, and he walked away from God. And by the end of this third letter, poor John Newton was a young man, maybe 18, 20 years old, and by his own admission, his breast was full of bitter rage and black despair. And the ship that he was on had just left for a 5-year voyage. Now, I hope in that you'll find some lessons, particularly about conscience and about warning, and I hope that that will be good for us. Will you bow your head with me and come before God, and let's pray to him. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and with the power that's not in ourselves, but from the Holy Spirit. And so, all of who you are, Lord, is who we seek and necessary in prayer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the gospel speed ahead and be honoured, Lord, to the ends of the earth. And may you pour out the fullness of your Holy Spirit upon your people, Lord. That Jesus told us that you are a Father who knows how to give good gifts to your children. Will you not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And we ask. We ask sincerely and in Jesus' name that you would fill every corner, Lord, of our lives. We pray that you would vindicate your name and protect the honour of your name in all circumstances. That you would draw people into your kingdom, O God. And then you would firmly establish them and ground them in that, we pray. We pray, as Paul says, that the love of Christ would compel us in all things. That we would be Christ's ambassadors who, imploring people, be reconciled to God. We pray and give to you all things in this coming week ahead. This will be a time where some people, it's school holiday time, some go away, and there'll be family members also come home. Bless these times together, Lord. May, in your goodness, they be times of seeking you and growing in you, we pray. We pray that your presence would not be hidden in our lives. I wish to pray too for, Lord, for the churches of Bhutan particularly, in particular for Timpu Covenant Fellowship, and lift them before you, and pray that you would bless them and grow them in Christ Jesus. We pray too for Christians in the Middle East. So many of them have been forced out of their homes in recent decades. Give them peace and rest in you, O Lord. Let the joy of knowing you even shine from their faces. And may, Lord, we follow what Christ said. Give to those who ask and love our enemies, and let the generosity of you, our great God, flow through into our lives too. That we would be open-handed, not closed-fisted, but we would be generous in giving to all. We pray for those who can't meet this morning because of ill health or for other reasons, Lord. They truly wish to meet together with believers to worship you, but at this point in their life they can't. And may we never forget them and lift them before you. May you strengthen each one in their circumstances. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name, glorifying you and thanking you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we say, Amen. Let's sing now, In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone my hope is found. Well, let's come now and we'll read from God's Word, the Bible. And I should explain that I just realised that I had the microphone on incorrectly, and I've just fixed that mistake, and so hopefully the sound will be clearer from here on. But we'll read firstly from Matthew chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 13. It's the baptism of the Lord Jesus. It says this: Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. That's John the Baptist. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, if you turn or flick through in your Bible to John chapter 1, there'll be three Bible readings today, short ones. I'd like to read to us John chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. And all of these readings will be important, I think, for what we'll finally read in Romans chapter 5. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me before, because he was before me. And from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, or grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And now we'll turn to Romans in chapter 5. We'll take things up at verse 17 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. But it's really verse 18 to 21 that we'll focus on. We'll begin at verse 17 to help us get the context. It says this: For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's those words that we hope to take up today. This is God's word. Amen. Well, will you bow your head with me and will you pray with me as we'll seek to understand Romans chapter 5, this very, very important part of the Bible. So let's pray first. Lord, we ask to take in truth, to breathe it in and let it go deep within us, to take root within our, not just the mind, but the heart and everything that we are, all of life, for you are the Lord of all. Protect us from anything. Close our eyes and shut us off from anything that is false or untruth. Anything that would lead us away from Jesus or anything that would steal from your glory. but everything that would honour you, Lord, and fill our hearts with joy and break us down in a true humility. We pray, Lord, that you would do that today. We ask these things in his name and for your sake. Amen. Well, I think thank you again for opening God's word together. It's a complex part of the Bible that we're reading today, but surely it's amongst the most important verses in all of the New Testament. I think that they're enormously important because they help us to understand in the deepest way why we need Christ Jesus so desperately. And it does that by taking us back to old Adam and everything that was lost in the very first moment that he sinned. I don't know that Adam knew the tragedy that would follow or flow from his one act of disobedience. That's what the fall shows. We were made for glory and for the best of God's gifts and his blessing. And yet everything and all was lost in that one act of disobedience by Adam. Now, we all naturally know how contrasts work in life. If you see two colours that contrast, then it draws your eye. Probably you either like it or you don't like it straight away. Or people can contrast too, different personalities, or places can be completely different. And you even wonder how you can have places that are so different on the one planet. Now, even if I didn't realise it at first, it's the contrasts that are in these verses that explain the world around us. And even more personally, these verses explain ourselves to ourselves. And again, why we so desperately needed the Son of God to come. Probably last time we spent a lot of time focusing on old Adam as our representative, or the person who sadly stands at the head of all of humanity, as it were. But then we saw before God, there comes another one or another Adam who now represents me. And he undoes, and even more so, everything that the old Adam lost. And the mystery of it all and the wonder of it all is that it took God the Son becoming a flesh and blood human being to undo what old Adam had lost. And I pray, make me Christ's, O God, make me his. Before we begin though, just look back up your page. Look at verse 11. I think it's important to understand why anything is written in the Bible and to understand, at least in part, why this has been written here. Verse 11 says, this is written for our joy in God. And that's a supernatural joy. I must leave here with my joy in God strengthened by seeing all that I have in Christ again and again. It's amazement and thanks to God. And it's coming and loving those words. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, the name that bids our sorrows cease, is music to the sinner's ears, is life and health and peace, and oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And that's the only response I pray that we will have from this, and that even as we read it today, you'll find that that quiet joy in God growing within you. I do love him and trust in him. You are my joy, O God. Now here's an overview, and this should help us today. It's verse 18 to 21 that we're trying to take in. Verse 18 and 19 show the contrasts between older Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We saw a lot of that last time. Verse 20, then raises for us the law, God's law, which in truth can never free us from being in old Adam, but it just makes the situation worse for us by highlighting our sin. And yet the problem is not with God's law. It's good and perfect and right. It's with us. And yet, and this is the astounding thing, where by ourselves, in Adam, sin grows worse and worse and can almost seem out of control to us. But God has done something to work against that so that his grace more than covers my sin. And that's the amazing thing. In Christ, grace now reigns. Please look at the first of these contrasts, though, in verse 18. It says this. Consequently, or maybe in conclusion or in summary, perhaps, just as the result of one trespass, that's Adam's first sin, the result was condemnation for all men, all humanity. So also, here's the contrast, so also the result of one act of righteousness by the second Adam was justification that brings life for all. We've all had the experience of treading across land that where you were a trespasser on that land, and it's an uneasy feeling inside of you. Sometimes you may have unknowingly wandered into an area off limits, but old Adam couldn't say, "I didn't know." His trespassing was directly against God, with all the consequences that came from it. Remember that Adam represents a treaty or a covenant with God. And that's how they work, don't they, treaties? They're representative. I may not have personally eaten the fruit, but old Adam is my representative, and so his trespass is mine. It's solidarity with Adam, just like every other covenant that we're used to, treaty. When the French generals signed the armistice in that railway carriage in 1918, they represented all the French people. And the result of Adam's one act of disobedience was condemnation for all. He stands at the head of humanity, and we are in Adam, so that his consequence becomes ours, and death comes to all. In fact, we could almost say, Adam killed me in a sense. And it isn't that any human being can ever lose the image of God within them. Well, thank God that can't happen. But it's now that we're in Adam, we are counted as sinners. And God, who must be holy, could never accept that and be just. Yet here's the wonderful news. Even though Adam's sin brought condemnation, because he's my representative, there was another who also had to be fully human, of course. Another Adam whose one act of righteousness brings life to all. And that's in verse 18 too. It's Jesus Christ. He brings life to all. That is to all who are in him or who belong to him. And verse 19 then goes on and says something similar. For just as through the disobedience of one man, old Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Now you count up or you add up everything that's on these that's in these contrasts, both sides. Old Adam's disobedience results in us being counted as sinners. But the second Adam's obedience results that in him we are accounted as being righteous before God. And that truly is the greatest news. I remember that last time we looked at the story of Jesus being tempted in the Gospels by Satan. And we saw, isn't the point of that to show that Jesus was stepping back into the Garden of Eden, as it were? And it was an echo of the very first temptation with Adam. That Jesus Christ truly is the second Adam. And sometimes you know how a dream works, and often you feel like you're standing on the edges in a dream and you can be shouting out. And if we were there, we would have been shouting out to Adam not to take it, not to take the fruit, but he did. Yet in Jesus' temptations, the second Adam, we don't need to shout because he did not fall like the first Adam did. And the reason that I mentioned that is that just before this all happened in the Gospels, and the sequence of things always matters in the Gospels, just before this, we are told that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. A voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And that matters. Everything in the Son was pleasing to the Father, because everything was in him is holy and without sin. And from right the way from his eternal being with the Father and the Spirit in heaven, through to his incarnation and his taking on our humanity, his perfect life, everything you read in the Gospels, and especially his submission to death on the cross in my place. Do you see how the Father was saying, and he continues to say, "You, my son, I am always pleased with you, unlike the first Adam. And your perfect obedience, especially at the cross, was not only for you, but it now makes righteous all who belong to you." Again, do you see how important it was for the Father to clearly say those words at Jesus' baptism? "I am well pleased with you." Because Paul is showing us that for those in Christ, those words have been uttered for us too. In the Son of God and by his obedience, we are counted as righteous before God. Do you see how clear that is? I either belong to Adam or I belong to Christ. Everything in Adam is sin and death and condemnation because I am counted in his original disobedience. But everything in the second Adam is grace and gift and justification and righteousness and life. His righteousness is counted to me, so that everything in him comes to me as well. Now, earlier, Paul had told us that it's by faith that we are brought out of the old Adam and into Christ Jesus. And so that's again where I pray. Oh God, make me Christ's, I pray. Make me Christ's. It truly is amazing grace. And I now truly see why the only possible response is to rejoice in God who's done it all. Now, really, everything that we've seen here is reinforcing what we looked at last time. And I think that it's so vital for our understanding of the Bible to know that I am in old Adam by nature, or else I'm in Christ Jesus through faith. But please look now at the next paragraph that begins at verse 20. It begins with law. That is by telling us about God's holy and perfect law, summarized by the Ten Commandments. And listen to what Paul says here. The law, that is God's perfect holy law that he gave to Moses, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. One person that I'm sure we'll meet more of in the coming weeks, especially as we get into chapter 6 and 7, will be Augustine. He was born in Algeria, near Tunisia, North Africa, in the year 354 AD. In the book where he tells his story, his confessions, he recalls one time where he stole pears. The title that I've got in my book here in front of me is Pear Theft. Pear theft. I think that we'll probably look again at this story at some point, but I'll begin it for us now. When Augustine was 16 years old, one night he went with some friends. He calls himself and them malicious young punks. And they went to a neighbor's pear tree in a neighbor's property, and they shook the tree for all its fruit, and they carted off with them a huge load of pears. Now, they weren't hungry, and they didn't give the pears to others to eat. In fact, Augustine says that they gave a lot of the pears to pigs. But please listen to what Augustine said. He said, it was simply what was not allowed that had allured us. We simply stole because we could, even though we knew, in a way, there was a sign that said, do not steal the pears. Please listen again to Augustine. He says, I wanted the stealing, not the stolen thing. They didn't actually want the pears, but they wanted to steal because they wanted to steal. And we laughed and we laughed and we laughed at the time, he says. But looking back later in life, it was the first hint, I think, that there was something radically wrong within us, radically wrong within, that he later calls original sin. My whole nature and being is corrupted in Adam. I'm in Adam so that he's my representative. His first sin is my sin. And then the whole of my nature is corrupted in him. It's not simply that I did the wrong thing, but that there is something that's all bent out of shape within me and I can't straighten it out. Now, our point here is that didn't the fact that Augustine knew that he should not steal those pears make his wrongdoing all the worse? Of course it did. But God's law can't free us, can't free anyone from being in Adam. It can't erase the trespass. In fact, it only exasperates what we've done wrong. It simply makes our situation in Adam worse, so that the depth and the foulness and therefore the whole despair of our situation is made worse. Just a few moments ago, we were talking about John Newton's life. I think that in the next letter that we'll read, God willing, next month, Newton will say by his own admission that he knew he had done wrong, and yet he did what we all do when we are hard to God. He played out like he was the victim. I deflect and I push away the light of God's truth because it only increases my guilt and shame. I don't want it, and so I play the victim. Do you see the point? If I know the law of the land and I do something wrong, like Augustine knowing stealing pears was wrong, or Newton who knew that his whole lifestyle was wrong, then the law that I have broken cannot save me at all. It only condemns me. And in fact, it really makes my guilt all the worse, and rightly so. And that's partly why God's law is so important and vital to us. We never put it away. A vague awareness that everything's not as it should be will probably not do. But it's when I see God's utter holiness in his perfect law that sin becomes more serious. You know, a magnifying glass pointed at the right angle on a dry piece of tinder will soon cause it to flame. And so with God's law, it shines on our lives. Isn't that why almost Peter's first words to Jesus in the Gospels were, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The holiness of God when he came close to him, seeing the Lord Jesus or seeing God in his holiness in his law, it made his sin all the more obvious. God's holy law exasperates or increases all sin by exposing it for what it is. And so whatever else we say, we have to say, law does not and cannot save anyone from being in old Adam. Only Christ saves. You could think of it with this example from the Old Testament. Do you remember when the Israelites entered the Promised Land? There was one moment that particularly, I think, isn't amazing. And the people came to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Apparently those two mountains quite close to one another, and they form a natural amphitheatre with a wide valley between them. And so it was here that the people divided into two groups, and one group went up one side of the amphitheatre, and they faced the other group, which was on the other side of the amphitheatre. And in between them, in the hollow of the valley, I suppose, was the Ark of the Covenant. And that will be very important. And then with this amazing scene, this Joshua read aloud the blessings and the curses of God's law to the people. And the people on both sides of the valley called out to one another with a loud cry of Amen and Amen after each blessing and curse. And you think, what a scene. I don't think that the events of what happened would have been easily forgotten by anyone who was there that day. And shouldn't it make all the worse any sin that was then committed by anyone who was there? Because they had heard God's word, God's law, clearly. Now you and I also know God's law. And they and we can never say, I did not know that I was doing wrong. Law, and with that our own obedience or our own goodness, anything within us, law can never get you or I or anyone out of Adam at all. Now, if all I knew at this point was that God's law, which is good and life-giving, we hold to that. It has to be. It's from God. But if all I knew at this point was that there is a great and universal law that stands against me and highlights my sin and the sin of everyone else, well, then probably it would be fair for anyone to conclude that God should just abandon us to our fate. We have disobeyed. It's clear. We all know it. So let God be God. Let him be just. Abandon us to our fate. And that no one could complain of his injustice. But do you remember when the people met at that amphitheater and they heard the law? What was it that in fact was in the middle of them? It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the very symbol of God's promises for mercy. It was the foreshadow of the cross of Jesus. And the lesson is so obvious. That's where we must look. And that's where Paul, at the end of verse 20 and 21, says that the most gracious and amazing thing to us, that rather than abandoning us to our fate, God has done something. He says, no, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that this is now verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's an outstanding or astounding thing to say. You see what it means. You cannot be more sinful than he is merciful or gracious. And yet he's still just in all of this, or fair. I think that maybe this will help summarize it best, or at least this will summarize the outcome for us. It's from Richard Sibbes, who was an Englishman who nothing is known about him from history, except that he wrote some of the most well-loved books about God that you could ever read. And he says this, since the fall, God will not trust us with our own salvation, but it has been both purchased and kept by Christ for us. And we for it through faith, wrought by the power of God, which we lay hold of. And to that we say, yes, that is true. Grace now reigns through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will safely lead us home to eternal life. It's another one of the contrasts that's here that's impossible to miss. In Adam, sin, death, condemnation and misery reigns. It's unconquered and it's unconquerable by anything within ourselves. But then in Christ, the second Adam, he conquers over all and in him life reigns through God's grace. Life is regained and it's promised. And everything that Adam lost is now regained and even better or bettered. And from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, or grace upon grace. That's what we read in John 1. So if I'm a Christian, I can truly say this. I now live and will forever live from this day onward under a kingdom that is known as grace. And I will never live a single day outside of that in condemnation. And for a moment, if you look at the direction in which this will now, we're about to go in Romans, look at the start of chapter 6, and you'll see that it will be all about this new dominion or this new reign of grace and what that means in our lives day by day as believers. But for now, let me bring us back to what this, the response this should, I pray, evoke within us, joy in God. And think about Charles Wesley and praise, join in praise with him. He thinks of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and he says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's everything we will look at in chapter 6. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, the triumphs of his grace. That's exactly verse 21. Grace reigning through life in Jesus Christ. Well, if I miss everything else today, then I pray that I'll know this, and it really is straightforward. In Adam, all is sin, death, and condemnation, a conscience that it will be impossible to cleanse. But in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is righteousness and eternal life as our representative and our substitute. And I pray, I must pray again, oh God, I come to Christ to belong to him and all that's in him. And I sing the triumphs of your grace, triumphs of your grace. That truly is the prayer of faith. Pray. Amen. Bow with me. Please pray. Lord, these deep, deep truths get to the core and the heart of who we are as men and women, created in your image and human beings, made to know you and love you. And yet everything that was so tragically lost in Adam has been more than regained in Christ. Our prayer is that through faith we belong to Jesus Christ and never outside of him. And all your promises come true and are yes and amen in him. To be in Christ and to know him is our all. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I think the same as last week, rather than giving you a blessing this week, we'll sing the doxology. It will come at the end. But first we'll sing, I hear the words of love. These are beautiful words to this hymn. Please stand and please sing them, I pray. May God bless you in the week ahead until we meet again. Amen.
I hear the words of love. Gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same, no change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not, the Christ can never die, his love not mine, the resting place, his truth not mine, the tie.
Praise God from